We are in Acts. Last time we studied Acts, Paul was in the city of Miletus, and he called for the Ephesian elders and had a big pastor's conference. That was the end of the third missionary journey, really. Now Paul is on his way home. In 1881, Oscar Wilde wrote a poem called Serenade. It was later popularized and put to music as a song called Lady Come Down. It was featured in the movie The Importance of Being Earnest. That's pretty cute. These two guys are singing and trying to get these girls to come down. Anyway, my daughter likes it. That's why I remember it. It goes, the western wind is blowing across the dark Aegean Sea. And at the secret marble there, my Tyrian galley waits for thee. Anybody know that besides me? Anyway, it is on the Aegean Sea that Paul is sailing. And speaking of the secret marble staircase, one thing there is a lot of over there is marble. All those islands in the Greek Isles are all made out of marble. That's where all those temples were, marble. So there's marble everywhere. Who knows what a Tyrian galley is? A galley is a ship, and it's from the city of Tyre. Well, I mention that because that's where Paul's headed. All these places that Oscar Wilde wrote about, Paul's headed for Tyre. Today, he's going to get there, as we'll see. So we're in chapter 21 of Acts. He's taking an offering to Jerusalem. That's why he wants to go there after this missionary journey is over. So let's just read it. I wrote some of the places that Luke mentions up here on the board. You know, some parts of the Bible are more inspiring than others, even though it's all inspired. So this is here for a reason. It shows the historicity of Acts. No one could have written this who hadn't done this, because you wouldn't know the distances involved between these places and how long it took to sail from one place to the next. People who don't believe the Bible say this was made up many years after the events supposedly happened, and that actually most of it's not true. But little details like this could only have been written by someone very familiar with this area and how long it took to get places. And in the days before the internet, that was a hard thing to know. Chapter 21, look at the first three verses. When we had parted from them, that was the elders at Miletus, and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos. Now that's the first place. That's an island in the Aegean Sea that is today owned by Greece. Paul is sailing along the western coast of Turkey. Now, you might remember, this is the Aegean Sea. Over on this side is Turkey, and over on this side is Greece. And there's all these islands in here that are owned today by Greece. Turkey used to be owned by Greece, too. But the religion of peace changed that. Back then, it was in the New Testament, they just called it Asia, part of the Roman Empire. Anyhow, going back to our verse, they came by straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes. That's also an island that's today owned by Greece. And from there to Patara. Now, that is a city that is on the Turkish coast. It's abandoned today because of all the fighting. As the religion of peace moved into Asia, there was these years of fighting between Byzantine Christian Greeks and the religion of peace. And this city was so torn by conflict, they finally just abandoned it. So if you went there today, it would be in ruins. But that was before the religion of peace took over Turkey with the sword. Anyway, the reason it's interesting to me is about 200 years after Paul was in this city of Patara, a man was born who became a church leader. His name was Nicholas. Nicholas grew up, became a church leader, was persecuted under the persecution by the Roman Emperor Diocletian. It was one of the worst persecutions. He was involved with the Council of Nicaea that helped draw up the Nicene Creed. And later in history, he was made a saint, Saint Nicholas, Santa Claus. He was a real guy. He was a church leader in what is today Turkey, was a Byzantine Empire, named Nicholas. He was known for staunch faith. He endured persecution. He was also a very generous man, and he gave a lot to orphans. And so the story of this guy spread west, and that's that whole thing about St. Nicholas and Santa Claus giving presents. He was a real guy, and that's where that all came from. Anyway, so they went, in verse 1, from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. Phoenicia was an area in modern-day Lebanon. So he's headed toward what is today Lebanon. And we went aboard and set sail. Verse 3, when we had come inside of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria. Cyprus is another island in the Mediterranean. It's claimed by Greece. It's claimed by Turkey. They had a big fight over it, and the UN decided today it'd be a sovereign nation. And so that's what it is today. But leaving that, we sailed to Syria. That's where Phoenicia was, and landed at the city of Tyre. Now, even though then it was in Syria, today it's in Lebanon. That's just so you'd be confused. Okay? From there, the ship was to unload his cargo. He stops there at Tyre. Looks like it took about a week for that ship to unload and reload, so they just hung out there for a week. So that gets us the geography. Everywhere Paul went, he got the message that bad things were going to happen in Jerusalem. Look what happens now that he's in Tyre. When he got there, look at the message that the disciples have for him. 21:4-6.
And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home.
What's the message the disciples in Tyre gave Paul? Don't go to Jerusalem. And where did they get this message? It says the Spirit. Now, we have an interesting study today in determining God's will. It's not always an easy thing. So Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit speaks to this whole church, and the message is, don't go to Jerusalem. Although the reason why not to go is not stated here, we know the reason. And that goes back, for example, look at chapter 20. Turn back to chapter 20 and look at verse 22. Paul's speaking to those Ephesian elders. Chapter 20, verse 22. Behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. So over and over and over, he gets this message. You're going to get jailed in Jerusalem. And he gets to Tyre, and the message changes. And the message is, don't go. Now you have a problem. The Spirit led them to tell Paul, don't go. But if you go back to chapter 20, look at those verses I read. Look at chapter 20. Look at verse 22. According to chapter 20, verse 22, why is Paul going to Jerusalem? The Spirit is making me go. Wow. Talked about mixed signals. Who's right? Who's wrong? Since it was through the Spirit that they told Paul not to go, was he disobedient and going anyway? Was he out of God's will?
Would it be possible that the Spirit was telling the disciples that there was going to be some stuff happening and they were just trying to get him to not go because of that?
Yeah, one possible interpretation is that the Spirit told the church, Paul's going to go to jail in Jerusalem. That was the message consistent everywhere he went. And it's possible that they applied that wrongly and said, therefore, Paul shouldn't go.
Right.
So some commentators, godly men who read this, have concluded that the church was wrong. They got the truth, jail, but they applied it wrong. Surely that means God doesn't want Paul in Jerusalem. Isn't it better to be alive than martyred? Isn't it better to be free spreading the gospel than stuck in a jail? Surely he shouldn't go.
And the next prophecy in Caesarea, Agrippa says, give the same prophecy. Then the disciples there kind of express that type of attitude. No, Paul, please don't go. But then Paul basically gone the same way in 20 there. But it seems like they were just kind of expressing their desire not to see him have to go endure such. So it's maybe not as clearly said there, but maybe that's kind of what was being expressed.
Okay, so hang on to what Fred said, because he's exactly right. The prophet Agabus says the same old thing. You're going to jail. The church says, don't go. But it doesn't say the Spirit told the church to say that, but the church says, don't go. And what's interesting is what happens next when he says, I'm going anyway. We'll get to that when we get there. So when you're trying to find God's will for your life, it's not always easy. And if it's not easy, it's because God made it not easy. It's like the little chicken trying to peck to get out of the egg. That's a lot of work. And they found if they helped the little chicken get out, he dies. It's that process of pecking that's part of God's design. And so this process we go through in determining the things God wants us to do could be just as important as whatever decision you make when you finally make it. So here's Paul. He's done with the missionary trip, right? He could have said, I believe I'll go to Italy. Or I could go to Spain. Or I could go to Jerusalem. He picks Jerusalem. So what do you do when you've got equal options that seem just as good? Two job offers. And I want to point out today, even if Paul's wrong, good comes out of it. So even if you screw up and sincerely make the wrong decision about God's best, it doesn't mean the game's over. God can redeem that too. Ed?
Those three options he had, he actually chose the worst place to go to, Jerusalem, the persecution of the Jews.
Yeah, he picked the worst place. The place he knew was going to be trouble. We had this cat when I was in high school. He was quite a cat. My dad had these bird dogs, and they got in a fight in the front yard. And they're fighting in the front yard. The cat is in the house reclining. You know how cats do. And the cat hears that. That cat got up, ran outside, and jumped in the middle of the fight with those dogs. I've never seen anything like it. Well, that's what Paul does. I mean, that's what he does. Anyway, now let's look at prophecy just a minute, too. This is delivered to Paul as a prophecy, but he doesn't just unquestioningly accept it. And I think that's because Scripture says, for example, in 1 Corinthians 14:29, let two or three prophets speak and let the others do what? Weigh or judge what is said. So if somebody comes strolling up to you and says, the Lord told me to tell you, you don't just take that. It might be the Lord did say that. Might be he didn't. You have to weigh that. Okay. And 1 Thessalonians 5:20 says, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. So we can only conclude that Paul tested this and decided part of it was right, part of it was wrong. He was going to go to Jerusalem. He said he's constrained by the Spirit. So he felt God wanted him there, even though they all felt God didn't want him there, which is interesting. Now, when we're trying to find God's will, normally I say you should seek wise counsel. You go to people that have been Christians longer than you or in the field you want to go in. You get advice. You get counsel of other believers. Now, here was counsel from a multitude of Christians. Don't go. And Paul goes against that counsel. So even though you consider wise counsel, ultimately you're the one that makes the decision. In the old days, it was easier. If your daddy was an electrician, you didn't have to choose what career you were going into. You became an electrician. There just wasn't any two ways about it. And you didn't even have to decide who you're going to marry. Who decided that? Your parents decided that. You see, now there was the wise counsel of other people that you didn't even have a choice in. It was just decided for you. Today in America, when it's just wide open, at the youngest point in your life, you're making the most critical decisions. Wow. So listen, you do want to seek wise counsel, and lots of it. Let's pretend that God wants you to be a missionary to North Korea. And you seek the wise counsel of your parents who love you. What do you think they're going to say? You're going to get killed in North Korea. Don't go. Now you have to decide. You probably are going to get killed in North Korea. Wise counsel means you don't go. But maybe Jesus has really convinced you should go. I knew a guy from Georgia, to obscure his name, we always just call him Georgia Boy. He goes to China, swims the Yalu River between China and North Korea, and sneaks into North Korea. I don't know how they didn't catch him, because he sticks out, but he had the right clothes and moved at night, and he visited the churches in North Korea, and then he swims across the river back into China. Wow, God might call you to do that. But I guarantee you, there's a lot of people, especially parents, going to say, no, don't do that. And maybe you shouldn't do that. But Paul was the kind of guy that did things like that. So again, you weigh that wise counsel and take it seriously. But ultimately, I know you got to do what God calls you to do. In this case, when you read the commentaries, you got godly men differing over who was wrong here. A lot of people think Paul was wrong because he wanted to take that money to Jerusalem. Well, notice Luke doesn't even mention that. It never comes up. It's almost like Luke doesn't approve of what's happening here. And so Paul's going to take this money. And you kind of get the idea Luke thinks this was a bad idea. I'm going to write what happened, but he doesn't even mention the offering that's going there. Paul didn't have to take that money. He could have sent a whole bunch of other people with that money. He didn't have to go. And as we're going to read, Jesus already told him. Jesus said, leave Jerusalem. They're not going to believe you here. You know what Paul does? He argues with Jesus about it. Oh, they'll listen to me. Well, they didn't listen. Anyway, even if Paul is outside of God's will and going, God's perfect will and going there, God still used it. There's a lot of New Testament letters we probably wouldn't have today if Paul hadn't been sitting in prison all that time for being arrested in Jerusalem. So if you sincerely blow it and go to God's plan B for you and plan A, he's still going to use that if your heart's right. It might just be a lot harder for you. All right, so bottom line is there's no simple mechanical way for determining God's will. Maybe a guiding wisdom principle should be where can you be the most effective in advancing God's kingdom using the gifts he's given you? That would be a good question to ask, right? I wonder if somebody said to Paul, Paul, would you be more effective in prison or free? Paul, would you be more effective living or martyred? There's a wisdom answer, but sometimes God's ways overarch that. Okay, now, why is it significant that all the disciples, along with their wives and their children, accompany Paul and the crew to the beach where they all pray for him? What does that tell me? I mean, Luke could have left that out, but he didn't. So what does that tell me? First, it tells me they like Paul a lot. He'd just been there a week, and now they can't bear to part with him. But you see this intensity of passion? When's the last time somebody was here in our church? Stephen David. Did we all go with him to the airport and kneel down there on the tarmac and pray for him as he left and took off on the plane? No. Why were they so impassioned to do that? He's probably going to get killed in Jerusalem. They knew the Spirit told them to tell him not to go. The hard-headed guy's going to go anyway. So what can they do but go and with great concern pray with him and see him off the last minute? Yeah, I think that's what that shows us. Now, we're back to navigating again. In 7 through 8, look what happens. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, they're on a ship, we arrived at Ptolemais. Now, Ptolemais to the Crusaders was known, it looks like Acre, I guess it's Acre, something like that. You ever heard of that? If you read about the Crusades, the city comes up a lot. Today it's called Acco. It's still there. So they went to that as a port city, and then we greeted the brothers and stayed with them one day. Verse 8, on the next day we departed, probably by ship again, and came to the next coastal town, Caesarea. Now Caesarea is in modern day Israel, and that is the port city, or was then, for Jerusalem. It's about 60 miles from Jerusalem, and so if you want to leave, that's where you went. And so he's going to go on horseback probably from Caesarea onto Jerusalem. But that's the navigation of it. Now let's pick it up then in verse 8. We see that the church here also breaks Paul's heart, and since Fred has mentioned it, Fred, I'm going to get you to read 8 through 14, okay? And let's see how they break his heart.
On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When he had heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done.
So how did they break his heart? What did they do? They wept and wailed and begged him and tried to convince him not to go. That's it. So, Agabus is in the spirit of Old Testament prophets. What object lesson does Agabus do to show what's going to happen to Paul? He takes Paul's belt, ties up the hands and the feet. That's right. Old Testament prophets did stuff like that. Isaiah preached naked. You remember that? And Ezekiel lay on his left side for how long? A year. And then turned over to the right side. They just were into object lessons. So in the spirit of Old Testament prophets, that's what he does. Look at verse 12 very closely. Who, besides Agabus and the local believers there in Caesarea, urged Paul not to go? We. So Luke and who else? Who else is the we? He mentions Agabus, he mentions the people, and then he mentions we. We, you know, there are 9 men from Greece with Paul on this trip. If we go back to Acts 20, it lists their names. There's 9 guys with Paul. All 9 guys, Luke, the people in the church, and Agabus are all telling Paul, don't go. Now, you see why I said Luke wasn't in favor of Paul going to Jerusalem? He didn't think it was a good idea. Nobody thinks Paul should go to Jerusalem. So once again, God's people unanimously tell Paul, don't go. Paul goes anyway. So you can interpret circumstances a lot of different ways. And that's what we see going on here. But you got to admire Paul's attitude. Look at verse 13. What's his attitude toward imprisonment and death? Ready to go. Now look. When you ask Jesus God's will for your life, you know what you got to do for him to tell you? You got to give him a blank check. You can't say, how much is this going to cost, God? He's not going to tell you. Blank check. I was witnessing to the money manager woman who said she believed in Jesus, but she wasn't ready to trust him. Why aren't you ready to trust him? I don't know what he might make me do. What do you think he might make you do? She said, well, you know, there's that guy in the Bible. He told him to sell all his stuff. I guess she had a lot. I don't know what God's going to ask you to do, but it's a blank check. He's not going to tell you unless you, yes, Lord, I'll do it. You don't know what it is ahead of time. Yeah, Fred? And
also, I don't think you read that part, but in Acts 20, where you mentioned him acknowledging that the Holy Spirit as constraining him in that affliction of imprisonment. But he also, later in the next verse, I think, he also considers this a part of fulfilling his ministry that the Lord has called to. Basically, I guess God's already revealed to him, yeah, this will be like part of the ministry, this imprisonment and even dying.
Yeah. Even if Paul's wrong, he's not sinning by going there. It's not a moral sin that he's committing. He would just be taking on a difficulty Jesus didn't necessarily want him to take on.
Plus, his grace is sufficient, so I'm sure he was totally at peace once he was sure and confident that, that was God's will for him. He's going to give him the grace to endure whatever comes.
And what's also interesting, there are times when Jesus appears to Paul, like when he was in Corinth and the typical bad stuff happened and he was about to leave. And Jesus appears to Paul and said, don't go this time. Stay here. I'm going to protect you. Jesus could have appeared to Paul and said, do go, don't go to Jerusalem. But he didn't do it. Ed?
He was at peace with God, but he wasn't comfortable.
Oh, thank you. At peace with God, but not comfortable. Well, here's the question for us. These historical narratives, it's hard to get application. Well, obviously one application is you can expect to struggle with God's will sometimes, and you can expect to have conflicting circumstances, and you should seek wise counsel, but sometimes God's going to want you to do something else. Now, I don't mean sinful things. You don't need to pray about whether to be a bank robber. And when everybody tells you don't do that, and the Bible says don't do that, you don't do that. But I'm talking about an equally good non-sinful options. So, yes, we struggle with God's will. We see that. That's an application. But another application is in verse 13. What is the application for us in verse 13?
Always be ready no matter what. Ready for what God wants you to do.
Okay, always be ready for what God wants you to do, no matter what. That's a very good one. Can you honestly say what Paul said? Are you ready to go to prison for Jesus? Are you ready even to die for Jesus? If you are, truly, you won't be so scared about witnessing to people. Right? So this is a maturity statement on Paul's part, and we all need to pray that God would give us that kind of maturity and commitment and faith. Yes, sir.
If we're afraid to be embarrassed for Jesus in the small things, we'll never do the big things. We'll never, Jesus, if you're afraid to do the small things, we'll be embarrassed in the community and stuff like that.
So. Yeah. He who's faithful in the little will be faithful in the great. Yeah, amen. Okay? So, I can squeeze some applications out of this, as you see, make us all squirm. Now, also, look at verse 14. What did they conclude when Paul would not be persuaded? Okay. Something here is the will of the Lord. Now, what is the will of the Lord? What do you think they meant by that? Well, the will of the Lord be done. How do you think they meant that? Paul's right, we're wrong?
God's overall plan, which does not regard their persuasion or their efforts.
Okay, so God's plan is going to go through despite their persuasions.
Right.
Which means Paul's right, we're wrong? Or does it mean we still think we're right, but God's will is going to be done in the sense that, yep, if you go there, you're going to go to prison. And, well, that's God's will if you go there. And if you're going, God's will be done. Could be that.
It sounds similar to Jesus' prayer. Three way, this cup can pass. Nevertheless, it will be done. So it's almost like they were saying, God, please let this cup pass, Paul, but nevertheless.
A lot of people have compared Paul and Jesus at this point because Jesus knew he would die in Jerusalem. But he says he set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem, knowing he's going to die. And he didn't want to, but he was willing to. And same with Paul. That's good insight. Well, D.L. Moody said this, if you don't go to work for the Lord because you're afraid of making mistakes, you will probably make the greatest mistake of your life, that of doing nothing. Right? So even if you do the wrong thing, God can redeem that if done with the right heart. I'm not talking about robbing banks. I'm talking about good options. Ed?
Shakespeare said, it is better to have loved than lost, never unloved at all.
Amen. Don't just do nothing. Don't have, what do they call it, paralysis of analysis. Okay, get out into the intersection, start moving. You know, a ship, you can't turn a ship unless it's moving, right? You got to be moving for the rudder to work. So leave the dock. Now, speaking of prophecy, since Philip had four daughters who had the gift of prophecy, living right there in the house with him where Paul was staying, why did God drag Agabus from Judea all the way to Phoenicia to deliver this belt prophecy? Why didn't he just speak through the four daughters? I don't know either. Nobody knows. Other than to say God's ways are not our ways. He moves in mysterious ways. It's the same thing where in the early days of Acts, all the apostles are in Jerusalem. The Ethiopian eunuch had been to Jerusalem. And God sends Philip out to the desert to intercept him. Why didn't he just use one of the many apostles in Jerusalem when he was? Why does God do things? I don't know. Now, maybe these ladies weren't home. The presumption is they still lived at home. Maybe they scattered off somewhere. We don't know. But the next question is, why do you suppose Luke even bothers to tell us that Philip had four virgin daughters who prophesied? Who knows? It's interesting, isn't it? Maybe it's such an odd occurrence that he just said, isn't this cool? And he wrote about it. But I can get some applications. One of them is, it's perfectly legitimate from this passage and the teaching passages to say that women have the gift of prophecy. We think of Old Testament prophets as being the men like Isaiah, but there were female prophets. Moses' sister was a prophet, right? Miriam. And also, was it Huldah in the Old Testament was a prophetess. And in the New Testament, it talks about God pouring out his spirit on both men and women. And it deals in Corinthians about women who prophesy and things like that. So it's a legitimate gift that women can have, but it's a different gift than teaching. Go ahead.
I was thinking that maybe, just reading into it, maybe it also means that, hey, the Spirit of God was doing things within Philip's household in a mighty way, and it just so happened that God brought them there to stay there.
So he's showing Philip's status with God, so to speak, with the church, that he's a man of faith, a man of God's blessing.
That the Holy Spirit, just like how there was the pouring out of the Spirit, and though we don't know why God did it, but he was just doing something at Philip's house. That's what I was thinking of.
Yeah, he's a remarkable guy, for sure. And again, we're seeing historicity here, these little details like this. If this was all wrong, it could easily have been refuted.
Luke does these details, so it's not a conspiracy. No one who's going to make a system story would add all these little details, because you can check this out, and if it's wrong, there you go, the whole thing's wrong.
All right. Now, how does this apply to us? I have no reason to think these gifts don't exist today. Agabus is telling the future. This is the same guy that predicted a famine earlier. So they tell the future, but they do more than that. They bound Jesus and they struck him and they say, prophesy. What did they ask him? Who hit you? Now, they weren't asking him to tell the future. They were asking him to tell something he couldn't have known naturally because he was blinded. And then when Jesus met the woman at the well and he starts talking about her many past husbands, she said, sir, I perceive you are a... And he wasn't telling the future. He's telling the past. And it talks about in Corinthians, if you have an unbeliever in a church meeting and someone has a gift of prophecy, it says the secrets of his heart are exposed. So you can have insight into a person's life. And so it talks about men from Jerusalem going up to Caesarea or somewhere. And it said that being prophets, they exhorted the brethren with a lengthy message. So prophecy can be exhortation, exhortive. And it says in Corinthians, you can all prophesy, talking about those with that gift, so that all can learn and all can be encouraged. So prophecy has many forms, not simply telling the future. And so we need to be open. A lot of times I think I see people with that gift, and those people are usually, they're keen with applications. You know, the scripture says so-and-so, and this is how we should apply this. Or they'll give an illustration to help us understand it better. And it seems like an inspired insight that these people have. So anyway, be open to that. You see in the Bible, women prophets speaking to men. That's a legitimate ministry. But it is different than teaching, as we've talked about. That is a different spiritual gift, and that is for the men to do in the church. The Bible says women aren't to teach men, but women prophets can certainly have a ministry to men. Yeah. All right. Let's get Paul out of Caesarea, and then we'll pull over to the curve and park. Verses 15 and 16. Look how they help them after they leave Caesarea. It says, after these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. Why do they say up to Jerusalem? It's uphill. Yeah. All right. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us. By the way, it says we got ready. In the Greek, that's terminology used for saddling up horses and stuff. So it appears they rode horses up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. Now, you might recall that it was the Jewish Christians in Cyprus early on who were the most open to the idea of Gentiles coming into the church. And so what that suggests about this guy is he's not your traditional legalistic Jerusalem Jewish mindset. He's probably very open-minded, not as hung up on the law of Moses, open to Gentiles coming into the church. He's obviously a pretty wealthy guy because he's got a house big enough he can bed down Paul and Luke and those nine other guys and probably the disciples from Caesarea too. And so there he is, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. So that's how they help him. That gets Paul to Jerusalem, which is where we're going to pick it up next week. Now, next week, what we're going to be looking at is the believer's relationship to the law of Moses and how mature Christians should accommodate weak Christians in areas of liberty. And that's what this next section is about, or that's an application we can get from it. But getting the big picture here today, did we conclude anything about God's will? What can we say about determining God's will from what happened in this passage today?
It's not impossible to know.
It's not impossible to know. They knew Paul was going to be in jail in Jerusalem. But it is possible to have to go through a big struggle to know it, right? So you should expect that God's going to use that process of your struggle to grow you up in Jesus. And that's why he doesn't just write you a letter or reveal to you and come show up in person in your bedroom and tell you what he wants you to do. He's probably not going to do that.
Even if you make a mistake, God can still use plan B, unless you're making a mistake robbing a bank. God can still use plan B.
Well, that the bank robbery would be plan C. Right. Yes. But
right.
So if you feel God wants you to be a missionary and you go to Yemen when he really wanted you in South Sudan, it's not the end of the world. You can still expect to be used of the Lord. That's right. Yes, sir, Fred.
Another point is that what I would
say is somewhat different for us now as opposed to them is we have the advantage of starting with the revealed Word of God. Whenever you're seeking to know God's will, start there first. Start in the Word of God and see what principles, what wisdom is given there when it's time to make a decision. Of course, listening to the prompting of the Spirit of God, but don't overlook the written revealed Word, because that's God's will also revealed to us.
And I can't imagine he's ever going to really lead you to go contrary to the written Word of God. Sometimes it's very tempting to marry an unbeliever. And they're always so nice, right? Which is part of the devil's setup. Well, the Bible clearly says, don't marry unbelievers. But you're going to be tempted. I mean, a lot of people are. Oh, but he's so nice. Oh, he's got so much money. Or she's so good looking. Or whatever. You're going to be out of God's will if you marry an unbeliever. Then plan B kicks in. Well, now it's not his will for you to get a divorce. And maybe he will graciously save that person, but you don't know that, you see. So don't violate the known will of God. So, look, if everywhere I went, the Christian said, don't do what you're going to do, I wouldn't do it, I don't think, because I'm a big consensus guy. So if you're in our church and you think God wants you to go somewhere and do something, and for whatever reason, everybody in the church says, you shouldn't do that. You know what? You probably shouldn't do that. That might not be a sin for you to do it, but you probably shouldn't do it if the whole church says not to. You see, if they don't recognize that gifting in your life, what's going to be extraordinary for you to go against that? It might just be foolish hard-headedness. I was going to show you, but I can't find it. But later on, next chapter, Paul's speaking to these people that don't listen to him, and he tells that he's in the temple and Jesus appears to him. And Jesus says, leave Jerusalem, they won't listen. And Paul argues with Jesus. No, Lord, it's two words that don't go together, isn't it? And so he argues with Jesus. Oh, yeah, they'll listen to me. Jesus, no, they won't leave. So he did leave, but now he comes back, and he seems to think things are going to be different. And they're not any different. So it seems to me it would have been better for Paul to just let those other people take that money and Paul go somewhere else. But anyway, God used it, didn't he? So. Final application is, if you really want to know God's will, there's that blank check thing. You're going to need to get to the point you have Paul's attitude of whatever glorifies Jesus, you're willing to go to jail for him, you're willing to die for him. And that's the position you need to be in. And that's where he's really going to use you. Right? Lord, thank you for the scriptures, that what Luke wrote here about Paul's trips and the Holy Spirit working through Paul can be inspiring and insightful to us as to how you work, the things you want us to do, the attitudes you want us to have. So I thank you for Paul's obedience. I thank you for all these churches that came into existence as through the Holy Spirit you used Paul to preach the gospel. And Lord, I pray you would give us that same boldness Paul had. Give us at least the same commitment to do your will, no matter what. And it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
This message was produced by the New Testament Reformation Fellowship, reforming today's church with New Testament church practices. Permission is hereby granted for you to reproduce this message. You can find us on the web at www.ntrf.org. May God bless you as you seek to follow Him in complete obedience to His Word. May your faith in the Lord Jesus be strengthened and your daily walk with Him deepened.